The title of today's message is Helped by the Helper. We have transitioned in our study of Ephesians. We have transitioned now from studying, looking at the armor of God, and moving into what, when you look with care at what Paul says, you realize the first application, the first use of the armor, and primarily the sword, is in prayer. And we touched on that last week, that it is in prayer, that's the first place where our hearts knit together with God in the Word, and we become spiritual warriors. We enter into the fray, if you will, with our God. All of us know that there are many kinds of prayers, and hopefully we engage in them. When Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, the first of the letters, and in the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, he actually mentions a whole series of kinds of prayers that he would like, and he enjoins, or he commands, he instructs Timothy. He says, look, there should be a whole variety of kinds of prayers. There should be supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings. And that's to be done for those who are in power over us. And we should be praying that. We should be praying that way for Obama. And that way for Jerry Brown. I mean, it's not a matter of do I like him. It's not a matter of do I agree with his policies. It's a matter of do I want God to bless him? Do I want God's Spirit to rest upon him? Do I want him to be activated, motivated, moved, governed, restrained, directed by God? And I do. Of course I do. And so I will pray. And we are enjoined, we are instructed to pray. When you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, you have that classic statement that we are to pray without ceasing. So the Christian person is one that's characterized by a ceaseless conversation with God. That there is always an element, right, an aspect of our awareness, a person which is in communion with God. We're constantly associating with Him and consequently constantly anticipating His involvement in whatever we are about, whatever we're doing. That's part of who we become when we accept the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite references to prayer is actually found in Nehemiah chapter 2, and a number of you already know this about me because we talked about it before. But we need the context of this particular statement in order to fully appreciate it. Nehemiah has told us already that he was a cupbearer to the king, and in this case, the king of Babylon. And as the cupbearer, it's not always obvious to us what that meant. The cupbearer held an exceedingly important and also a very dangerous position. His job was to make sure that the king was never poisoned. So guess who got to drink each thing first? It was Nehemiah. Now, you can be certain that he would make certain as best he could that there was nothing the matter with what was in that cup. But that was not the only danger that he faced. You see, it was the law that whenever you walked into the presence of the king, who was, of course, the source of all blessedness and happiness, you were happy. And if you weren't happy, it maybe meant you weren't happy with the king, in which case you might poison him, so you die. Well, the problem is that Nehemiah wasn't happy. And he needed to communicate his unhappiness to the king because he wanted permission from the king to go and take care of Jerusalem. This is what we're told in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and following. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I gave that introduction so you would understand that he was justly afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. No poison in my hands." "But why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to God in heaven. Now, you see that prayer? That prayer was on the order of, yikes! Right? "Lord, I need help, and I need it now." We've got to talk to the king. There are many kinds of prayers. Prayers are adapted to the need of the moment, of course. By the way, if you have the MacArthur English Standard Version Study Bible, it'd be great to turn and look to chapter 11. They have an insert, a little brief essay that just talks about the varieties of prayer. And you might be benefited by looking at that. If you're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, there you'll see that Paul is requesting of the Ephesians prayer and supplication. So he has a couple of specific kinds of prayers that he is asking them to pray. Prayers are adapted to the need of the moment. So there are different kinds of prayer. And so, as a general category, we could anticipate that there's a huge difference between what you might call prayers on the run. How many of you had prayers on the run this week? Marjorie Hedrick, she talked about having a prayer on the run. She probably had so little time to pray that probably the Lord had to read her heart because a car spun out right in front of her and she had the opportunity of watching it spin in front of her and come to a stop right next to her. I suspect that out of her believing heart and her trusting mind that she lifted up a prayer both during and after and probably thereafter on various occasions. "I can't believe that happened. I can't believe that happened. My goodness. God, thank you." And then, you know, I've had more years in school than is reasonable, and I remember there were many, many opportunities for me to open the exam and say, "Oh, Lord, now is when I need what you got to give me. Nobody else is going to give it. I should have read the book." All right. Anyway, so prayers are adapted to the need. And I don't want anything I have to say about prayer to cloud that realization in your mind. There are also prayers by design. And now I have a caution. If we engage in prayer only on the run and not by design, we are in grave danger of being deceived. And why do I say that? Well, there are a lot of reasons for saying it. Certainly in the context of our study of Ephesians, we ought all to be very alert at this point, to the reality of spiritual warfare And that, in fact, there are spirits about who do not intend that we successfully commune with our God. They intend to throw us off. And we should certainly understand by now, if we have grasped what Paul, just in the course of Ephesians, has told us about fallen human nature, that there is within us a propensity, right, that even in our saved condition, there is still within the context of our flesh a leaning towards that which pulls us away from God. And so we have this contention, we have this struggle. Prayers on the run generally are on the order of, I need, or eek, this is what they're demanding, or in one sense or another, it's a crisis. Such situations as these do not offer opportunity for reflection, for careful calibration, and for weighing out the validity of what our desires are within the context of the instruction of God's Word. We may have physical crises or financial crises or relational crises or spiritual crises, or whatever troubles beset us. But we are warned, are we not? You see, at that moment, particularly if we are spiritually minded people, if we are those who have joined our lives to God in the understanding that there is a spiritual core to our being, that there's a spiritual dimension to who we are, and we want then for our lives to be a reflection of and enriched by the spiritual realities, we're open to spiritual influences. Well, then we're going to be open to spiritual influences. But we're warned, are we not? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 in particular, we are warned that there are other spirits about. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Paul said, Satan can appear as an angel of light. And if you're in a dark place, and if you are gripped with uncertainties, and if you are unclear as to which way you are supposed to go, and there is suddenly a light source, you are very likely, in the intensity of that moment's need, to turn and say, lead me, I'll follow. And that is even more the case if that light source has pleasant, persuasive, desirable things to offer you if you'll go in that direction. We need, you see, times of deliberate prayer. These are times when we sit down with the Word of God and open our minds and hearts to God and ask Him to instruct us in the truth. One of the books I mentioned I would make reference to when I saw it back at the conference, I go to these things for two reasons. One, to hear the speakers, and the other one is to feed my addiction to books. But this is called the spiritual discipline, or the discipline of spiritual discernment. How do you know what you're looking at when you're looking at it? And having a little more time on my journey yesterday than I anticipated, I managed to finish this book, as well as a couple of others. But and you will be receiving from this book in days to come, in weeks to come. But discernment. Now, I want us to go back to Nehemiah. And if you haven't turned there, and I didn't ask you to do so, but I am now, go back to chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Because in chapter 1, what we have is a very different kind of prayer. You notice, of course, that in chapter 2, there was no content to the prayer at all. It just said, ah! Right. But here, in verses 5 to 11, we have recorded for us Nehemiah's deliberate prayer. And I say that because when you read the content of this prayer, you recognize that there are few people on the face of the earth who would just sit down spontaneously of a moment with no forethought and this would come out of their mouths. This is thoughtful, very thoughtful. This is what he said. I'm sorry, I meant to say chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. It's so disappointing when the congregation fails to read my intentions. I apologize. This is what he said. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night, day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you be dispersed under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That is not a prayer on the run. This is a carefully articulated prayer. Notice what Nehemiah does in this prayer. First, he clarifies to whom he prays. Who is this God to whom I am praying? Well, he is the Creator. He is the covenant God. He is the Maker. He is the God of love. He is the God who loves those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, this is the basis upon which Nehemiah brings his prayers to God. He knows God is to be trusted. God keeps his word. And he reminds himself, Nehemiah reminds himself that this is so. He reminds him that God said, if you sin and rebel, I will punish. And he reminds himself that God said, if you repent and cry out to me, I will bless and regather. Notice that Nehemiah recognizes that the basis upon which he prays is that God has established a special relationship between him and God. And he remembers that relationship. Nehemiah can say of himself, I am a keeper of the covenant. I don't stand merely in a relationship of need to this God. I stand in a covenantal relationship. We have a relationship that goes back over time. I know the terms of this relationship. I understand the expectations of God that he has laid upon me, and I recognize God's authority. And furthermore, in this prayer, I identify myself with the people whom God has chosen. God has acted in space and time. He has acted to call a people out for himself. And I recognize that I am one of those people. I identify fully with those people. I and my father's house have sinned. We are a part of this people. We recognize that we share a common experience of God's judgment and grace both. And so I pray as one of those whom God knows. And I know God. Notice you see that what in fact is happening here is that God, that Nehemiah is actually praying back to God his own promises. Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them. You see, Nehemiah is not talking off the top of his head. He is talking out of the rich knowledge that he has, both by personal experience and by study of the word, of what God has done and what he will do and upon what basis he will do it. Indeed, Nehemiah is lifting back up to God his own words. And because he does this, he can pray with full conviction. He is fulfilling the conditions that were put down, articulated by Jesus, repeated by John in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. This is the confidence we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. This is effective prayer. We know. Why do we know? Because we know the God to whom we pray, and we know the relationship he has established with us. We know the promises that he has made. We know the covenant that wraps us up as a part of those whom he has chosen to be his witnesses upon the face of the earth. And we know that he will bless us. That's the foundation for prayer. So often when we pray out of profound uncertainty. Now, it's important for us to recognize that prayer is a vital link between the believer and God. There is no point in praying if you do not intend to make contact with God. It is a waste of time. R.C. Sproul, He made the most interesting analogy under a different context. He said that he was in conversation with a gentleman, and the gentleman was making a point about something else. And he said, "Okay, here's a little exercise, RC. And what I want you to do is I want you to take a moment, and I want you to write down the 5 greatest compliments you have ever received." If you know R.C. Sproul, you know he's gotten a lot of compliments. So he wrote them down, and then they talked about them. And then the man said, "Well, are these the best compliments you ever got?" And R.C. said, "Oh, no, there are some other ones that were, you know, more extensive and everything." "Well, why didn't you write those down?" "Because I didn't believe the people when they said them." And neither does God. So if we come to God and we say what are appropriate things, but we don't mean them, God has no need for our flattery. What God wants is us. And so prayer is very serious business. It's not serious because you have to be some gigantic Bible scholar or eloquent. It is serious because you have to be real. There are other names in the Bible for those who merely flatter. You can figure them out. Prayer is a vital link between the believer and God. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded." Why? "For the sake of your prayers." He goes on in chapter 5, verses 6 to 7 to say this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." You see, I think that for many today, the deep seriousness of prayer is obscure. If that is so, I think it indicates that our vision of God is vague. Peter goes on in verses 8 to 11 with this exhortation: "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I mentioned to my wife what had been mentioned at the conference. Do you know what the two number one reason why people don't go to church? Now, this may not be, you know, people don't often tell the truth, so you don't know how true this is. But this is when they take a survey. Why do most people who don't go to church decide not to go to church, even though they may be Christians, you know, so-called? Well, the number one reason that people don't end up going to church is because the people who do go to church aren't friendly. That's the number one reason. The second one is they find church boring. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? You see, when we gather together, our conviction and our expectation is that God is with us. So, you know, how boring would it be if Jesus walked through the back door right now? Oh, that would not be boring at all. But the fact of the matter is that he already has. Consequently, if you haven't noticed him, the problem does not lie with where he is, but where you are. And that is a very different matter indeed. Now, in the context of the conference, honesty compels all of us to recognize that there are many assemblies where Jesus is barely present. And that's another matter, but not to be addressed today. Clearly, you see, Peter sees the life of the church as simply being filled with the presence of God. Notice again, consider the words that he said. If you talk... He's not talking about me, by the way, not only me. It's not just the preacher who speaks the words of God. This is addressed to all. Speak as if you expected, anticipated, believed, knew it could be true, and want it to be true, that God will speak through you. That your words will convey God's purpose and meaning and blessing to someone else. Why not? That's the question, right? Why come here and spend 15 minutes grumbling about last week? What a waste! Determine on your way to church that you will bless. Oh, wow, there's a thought. That you will bless. Why not? He says, we serve in the strength which God supplies. We speak as if God himself is speaking. We're sober-minded because we know that whether or not other people receive God's word is a life and death issue. That is why we are sober-minded. Peter also said in the few words that we are to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord. We do that by prayer. He says that we are to affirm and open our hearts to our solidarity with the people of God. This is like Nehemiah. So now what we're exposed to here is whether or not it is a matter of the heart as it communes with God that we identify with God's people. Or do we arrive encased in a shell of personal preoccupation so that we move through the rest of the crowd, but we're not ever actually in touch with them? We are shielded away. And so there is no communion. There's no fellowship of the heart. There's no interconnection. Consequently, there's no spiritual growth either. Because there can't be if you read the New Testament and you understand that we grow as we serve in the power of the Spirit to see others in the body as well as in our community as we have opportunity to be blessed by our God. That's the exercise of our spiritual gifts. If it doesn't happen, we don't grow. So, sober-minded for our prayers. Now, sobriety here is not glum. It's just serious. Serious. The heart of our fellowship with God in the Spirit is prayer. I know there are some people who pray for these services before they begin. And on occasions, we have talked about having people pray through the services. And I would highly value that. I would highly value if 3 or 4 or 5 people from this congregation. You can always hear everything, you know, that goes on. It's all webcast. You can get the whole service. And I wouldn't want you to do this every time because it's good to be within the fellowship of the body worshiping. But it is good to have 3 or 4 or 5 people praying continuously. Why? Because it's the Spirit of God that accomplishes the work that God wants to have done. And if you don't think that's a different spirit here than just the Holy Spirit, you have not yet understood. And so there's a war going on. And I would like to see some warriors. Because I need that. I need it while I work in the week. I need it when I open my mouth. Because every now and then, you hear me. And that's a very dangerous thing to hear. Yeah, all of the men who spoke at the conference spoke for a minimum of 50 to 70 minutes. So someday I'll be invited to speak at a conference and I'll be able to speak that long, right? I'll finish with this. I'm halfway done. You could be stripped of your eldership position. Let me just tell you that, young man. My, I heard that. Take note. Mocking the pastor. In these matters, right, you get the picture. I hope you begin to understand that in these matters, sincerity of intent is not sufficient. You can be absolutely certain that when Nehemiah walked into the presence of Artaxerxes and knew his head was on the line, he was very sincere. Help! But that did not determine who would answer. Or to whom his heart would respond. That was a matter that had to have been settled beforehand. And so too with us. Indeed, this is what Paul said, and I made reference to this before, and I will make reference to it again because it's so critical. Hear carefully what the Spirit had Paul write to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse..." You listening? "Because they refused to love the truth. And so be saved." Now, I'm going to take just a moment and expand that just an essential little bit. Obviously here, the issue is loving the truth. There's no question but that he's talking about the revealed truth of God. But notice that he said, so be saved. It's essential to recognize that throughout the New Testament, the word salvation, the concept, the reality of salvation, is always has three tenses. We have been saved if we have closed with God in faith through Jesus Christ. It's called justification. But that's not the end. We are also being saved. Day by day, through our walk, we are being saved from the dominating power of sin within us and sin without us that constantly seeks to drag us away and pull us down and render us useless in the things of God. And by the way, ultimately miserable. Well, let me rephrase that. Miserable in the meantime and desperately miserable later as we recognize we have nothing for our God. And then lastly, of course, we shall be saved. It's a reference to our glorification. The day will come when this life's struggle is over and the whole victory of our Lord Jesus Christ is known. And we then are washed clean of every remainder of sin, and we will be with Christ in glory. Amen. That is, of course, what my sister was singing of earlier. That is the hope that should animate us at all times. And it will animate me all week long until I can finish the second half of today's message. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. That you sent your Son. And he poured out his blood. And rescued us from our all too deserved death. Now we have received life. And with that life is hope and joy. And in that joy, perseverance for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray, amen.